Amen. Good morning, church. Our God is a holy God. Sometimes we mystify words and make them maybe more complicated than they ought to be, but it simply means that God is set apart, that He is not like us, that He is infinite and we are finite, and our God is a holy God, and we're so thankful for that this morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we go to 1 Corinthians? We're going to be looking at chapter 6 this morning at verses 1 through 11. If you didn't bring your copy of God's Word, if you don't own a copy of God's Word, you should be able to find one in the seat in front of you or one of the seats near you in front of you. Please feel free to use that. If you don't own a Bible, please, please take that home as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully through His Word, and as you read it, that He will speak to you. A few questions just to get us thinking this morning as the caffeine takes effect. Would you buy a product from a salesperson who uses another brand? For example, how would you feel if the local John Deere operator used a Kubota at home? Or how about if the Mr. Edmonds, who owns the local General Motors dealership, owned and drove a Honda? Or what about the local cafe who went and preferred Tim Hortons coffee? Well, what about the community that exclusively talks to everyone about the grace that they have received, about the forgiveness that they have received, and the restoration they've received from God, who is then unable to practice and to demonstrate that grace and that forgiveness and that restoration amongst themselves? Would you want to go and see what that church is all about? We're going to see this morning a continuation of a church that has everything completely backwards, completely upside down. Last week, we saw that the church was judging those outside of the community who were committing sexual immorality instead of judging those inside of its community who were doing that and celebrating it. This week, we see rather than judging trivial matters inside of the church is going outside to ask secular courts to make judgments on their behalf. For some today, this is probably just a reminder, but for others, this could be revolutionary. Let's pray as we go to God's Word together. Father, we thank you so much this morning for the opportunity to go to your word. Father, we thank you for this letter that your Spirit preserved to this church in Corinth. And Father, we know that like them, Lord, we need to be brought into alignment on many matters. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us, revealing these things to us over time and allowing us to make corrections by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray this morning especially that where we have experienced sin against us by brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would be able to have honest and gracious conversations. Where we have perpetrated sin, Lord, that we would be able to see that and be brought to a place of repentance. And Lord, where we need to, as a church, arbitrate, Lord, would you show us how to do that gracefully and in the ways that your word has prescribed for us to do that. Lord, we pray all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to follow along as we read verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. This is God's word. The Greeks who made up so much of this community, they loved litigation. They loved a good courtroom battle, much like our friends south of the border and maybe many of us here at home. Litigation was and is for both of our cultures a form of entertainment. And it happened in the public arena for anyone to watch, as we read in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 17 of Corinth. It was like Judge Judy all the time, or even worse, Jerry Springer. Can you imagine going on a Judge Judy show for arbitration with your spouse or with a business partner and ever being able to have a relationship with that person again after 10 million people watched it? Today, we really see a continuation of chapter 5 with a new issue. As David Pryor, a pastor from South Africa and later a professor at the C.S. Lewis Institute, wrote, litigation was in essence no different from their assimilation to Corinthian sexual laxity. The world was once again invading the church. And Paul is in disbelief. Let's look more closely at verse 1 when he says to the church, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Throughout this section, we're going to see an almost unending series of rhetorical, sarcastic, and indignant questions to this church in Corinth. And grievance here means case, a case against another. And law here is meaning for it to be judged, to be arbitrated. And the first question, Paul really frames rather clearly that after a perceived or a legitimate wrong has been committed, we see cases being neatly put together and brought before the human secular courts in Corinth to be judged, a verdict decided upon by those outside of the church. Pastor Josh talked about Matthew chapter 18 last week, an approach which was completely bypassed and abandoned by this church in Corinth. Just to remind ourselves what that process is, Jesus said when we are sinned against, that the first step we take is to approach the offender. Right? Not go around them. Step 2, if that's not successful, would be to get 2 or 3 witnesses. If that's not successful, then the third thing we would do would be to take it to the church for them to help arbitrate. And here, we're back in chapter 5 where we were last week. The sin was already at that third level of public knowledge, whereas here in chapter 6, it is the sin that is first between two believers that needs to be sorted out. The offended, we see here in chapter 6, the offended fails to confront, instead they sue. The offender fails to repent, they fight, and the church fails to act, and they watch. A couple of definitions before we move on to verses 2 through 4. The unrighteous here are the unsaved, the unchurched, ordinary people in the world who do not know or do not follow Jesus Christ. We need to say that we also were all unrighteous until we received Jesus Christ's perfect standing before a holy God, which moves us into the next category of saints, by which no merit previously or presently can bring us into this category of the saints. And this needs untangling. And so we are brought by Jesus Christ, made to be the saints, not by our own merit before or even now. And we need to say again and again that we cannot do anything to become a saint. Right? The least, the most unimpressive Christian is just as much a saint as Mother Teresa or the Apostle Paul. Let me say that again. The most unimpressive Christian that you can think of is just as much a saint as Mother Teresa or the Apostle Paul. To be a saint simply means to be made holy. And holy, as we said, simply means to be set apart. So Christians have been set apart by God for God. And we'll build on that in a minute. But like the church in Corinth, often we forget to act like this. We forget to act like we have been set apart. And of course, this process of being set apart will only be perfected at Jesus' second coming when we shed this corruptible flesh, this flesh that still desires to sin, and when we are exchanged, when we exchange that for new incorruptible bodies given to us by Jesus Christ. And while this is still a mystery as to when and how this will all unfold, here, Paul is about to tell us that somehow we will be a part of God's agency at that time, at the time of Christ's second coming, of judging his world materially and spiritually at Christ's second coming in his reign. And Paul explains this in verses 2-4. Or do you not know that the saints, right? That's us. That is the church. We'll judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And so perspective is everything, right? Perspective is everything. Paul, by appealing to and bringing us to consider eschatology, which simply means future things, makes all of these cases, really so many of these cases trivial in this understanding. The world here, some more definitions, represents everything created. And it's really the world that we were given by God to subdue in our original marching orders. This is the mandate that God gave to us in Genesis 1:27 to represent him to his world. The angels, just a brief definition on that, are those who worship God. We read in Revelation 5:11-12 that they are continually praising him. They are continually singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as we just sang. Angels also serve us. We read in Hebrews 1:14. We know throughout the Bible that when angels are visible, they are powerfully frightening to us. But we also know that they are more finite in their understanding, especially around salvation, than we are, as we read in 1 Peter 1:12, where they long to look into these things. And so we do not worship angels by God's and by their own instruction. We should also note the kind of angel that fell away from God, that follow Satan, that work against us, but are still finite, are still unworthy to be worshipped, and are unalterably damned to hell. Again, this judgment that we are to partake in with Christ is in the future tense, as we read in the Old Testament prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and Jesus' words throughout the New Testament letter of Revelation. And while this is a great mystery, it is, Paul's telling us, a powerful calling. And Paul is saying to the church, come on, guys, consider your future destiny and start acting like that is your destiny. Start practicing what we will be doing perfectly in the future, that for which God is preparing us. And we see this as the offended fails to confront and sue, as the offender fails to repent and fight, and as the church fails to act and watch. Paul's calling them to reverse these things. He's telling them that there is hope, and he's telling us that there is hope in the gospel through our identity in Jesus Christ, a way for their and our natural incompetency to be overcome in the church by the Spirit of God. And Paul tells us how in verses 5-8. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And so as we reflect on chapter 5 and 6, in the arena of the public defaming sin, the church was protecting those in that category and failing to put out its members and its leadership practicing those things. Failing in chapter 5 to hand them to the world, to the Satan, in hope that God will sovereignly work in their lives outside of this community of grace, outside of the church. That they would be brought by God to such a place that they could truly be restored. And then here in chapter 6, we see an equal failure in Corinth in the arena of petty private matters, of sour business deals and offenses. And so failure, we see again as the church endorsed its members to go outside of the church to seek the world's judgment, exposing both their hypocrisy and also their complete lack of faith in the power of the gospel. They were demonstrating a complete lack of faith in the power of the gospel and had these two things completely reversed. Previously on being judged and judging, Paul told the church he wasn't trying to shame them in chapter 4 about their salvation, right? And shortly we'll see that this is still Paul's intent as we get to verse 11 at the end. He still has this concern for them. But on this issue, Paul does not want the gravity of their error to not sink in, right? He wants them to understand it. He wants them to feel the weight of it. And there are these philosophies that we see today and in every generation that are so dangerous in the lives of our families, in the lives of our workplaces, and in the lives in the life of the church. And so we need to remind ourselves that we need to press into God's word on every aspect of our living as workers, as spouses, as parents, as children. It's okay to let each other understand and feel the weight of our errors, of our sin. It's okay if our 2-plus-year-old child or our 32-plus-year-old friend cries because they understand the gravity of their mistake. And of course, it's not anyone's intention to do that if that mistake is a sin. When we deal with this word shame here, we need to understand that at its Greek and its Hebrew root, it expresses a feeling of some kind of nakedness, some kind of being exposed. And it goes all the way back to the age in which mankind was innocent, in which we walked in innocence before God in the garden before we were made guilty by disobeying him. And so, of course, being exposed, naturally, we don't like this. But even kings need to feel the weight of their sin. Even kings need to feel the weight of their sin. Like when the prophet Nathan exposed King David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We remember that Nathan tells the king a story of a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb, who was a family pet even. And the rich man did this so that he could feed his guest, even though the rich man had many sheep of his own. David, we recall, King David was furious, thinking this rich man was a real person. He didn't get it. He didn't understand that this was exactly what he had done with Bathsheba when he took her to be his wife and killed her husband, Uriah. And then he does get it after this story. In Psalm 51, you can read about how David feels the weight of his sin and the consequences of it and his repentance from it. We live in a time where we're also sensitive to feelings, and this is not at all to advocate for any form of abuse, right? Correction always needs to come for all of us from and to a place of love and not from a place of anger. A couple of generations ago, parents were more commonly abusive, and so the next generation avoided all discipline altogether. And we need to say this morning that we have to stop swinging with culture. We need to get off of the pendulum of culture and press into what God's word says about these things in whatever situation and time we find ourselves in. Feeling shame in the sense of knowing that we were going in the wrong direction is a good thing. Of course, it's not good to stay there. The enemy, he will set up your campsite and light a fire and provide the s'mores for you to hang out. But God wants to move us back to his identity for us, because the offended can call the offender to repentance. The offender can repent, and the church can arbitrate or celebrate, depending on how that goes. Now, Paul asks them an honest question that probably stung, but it reveals how they can accomplish this. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough? It stings because this church was proud. They believed that they were spiritually mature. They believed that they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it would seem, Paul points out, that at least one is absent, and that is the manifestation of wisdom through the Holy Spirit. Paul says when he makes his list, one of his lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, which we'll be getting to in a month and a half or two, that wisdom is a gift. It is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. But here in this church, it's missing. It's missing in the offended. It's missing in the offender, and it's missing in the church. And so our prayer this morning, one of our prayers this morning, is that God's Spirit would manifest greater wisdom in our lives and in the life of his church. So far, so good. We need to unpack this a little bit more. But maybe this morning there's a question in your mind. What do we do if an unbeliever sues us or takes us to court? Are we really supposed to be every unbeliever's doormat as Christians or as the church? Is this what Paul's saying, that we just absorb these things? And the short answer is no, not at all. Lawsuits and litigation with unbelievers is inevitable, especially if an unbelieving spouse or business partner drags us to the courts. But hear this. Jesus says if we're guilty with unbelievers, against unbelievers in something, that we should expect no quarter as Christians. We should expect no blessing from God just because of our standing before him. In fact, that we should act very prudently to settle the dispute outside of court, if possible, Jesus says in Matthew 5:25. So remember that if we know that we're wrong, it's in our best interest to make things right as soon as possible. But still, many Christians and many churches find themselves in positions where they are not in the wrong, where they have not committed sin, and it is required or necessary to go to court. Jesus told us to count the cost, and sometimes it's probably just not worth it. Sometimes, though, as a church, we should probably expect that we will be hauled before the courts more often as we preach the good news of Jesus Christ, or as you do that in your workplace. Paul counted the cost when he was mistreated by his own people and by Roman soldiers. He used his citizenship to demand that his rights be respected. And he was stuck in the courts and in the jails for 2 years while he waited for a verdict over this predicament. And so we see when Paul saw that even in this small thing, he was about to experience a mistrial of justice, he appealed to a higher court. He appealed to Caesar, seeing that it was about to not go well. And so Paul worked his way through various levels of the judiciary in the first century until he reached the equivalent of what would be our Supreme Court. And we have to say that it cost him a lot. It cost the church a lot. It cost 5 years of supplying food to him when he couldn't work. It cost 3 years of renting a house when he was waiting for his trial in the capital city of Rome. Who knows how much that would have cost? But it also brought the gospel to places where it had never been. It brought amazing gospel opportunities. And I expect that we will be pressed on biblical issues soon, and that we won't be defending ourselves, but rather scripture, children, and vulnerable people. But this morning, this is not what Paul is writing about. This is brother against brother. This is Christian against Christian. It's airing dirty laundry, which could be made clean in-house, literally bringing that outside to the public square. Paul said to the church in Galatia in chapter 5, verse 15 of his letter to them, "But if you bite and devour one another, Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What we're seeing here is cage fighting with secular referees. And Paul's telling them, get out of the cage and submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says that what you're doing is already a defeat for you. Paul had, as we mentioned at the beginning, literally experienced this tendency of the Corinthians several years earlier when he actually first came to Corinth, which shows perhaps how this error so easily crept into the church as religious people dragged him before the courts in Acts 18, verse 12. But we read there that the religious people ended up being humiliated by the secular judge and even then suffered harm by a mob. But the church clearly didn't learn from this and kept going back to the courts with one another. Jesus tells us how to do this, how the offended can call the offender to repentance, how the offender can repent, and how the church can arbitrate or celebrate the success of this. Jesus himself said in Luke 17, verses 3-5, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. In Matthew 18 and here in Luke 17, notice how there is a responsibility for the wronged person to confront the person who sinned against them. Let's just make this very clear this morning. There's a couple of things that we need to sort out before we wade into this process, right? Our feelings being hurt this morning, our feelings being hurt, our being made angry or being made sad does not immediately equal that we have been sinned against. Let me say that again. Our feelings, my feelings being hurt, my being made angry or being made sad or any other emotion does not immediately equal that we have been sinned against. Let's consider, for example, in our workplaces, we've probably all been an employee or at least worked under someone at some point in our lives, and assume for a moment that your boss is not abusive. But even when our boss or those that we're working for does their job and instructs us or reminds us to do our job, jobs maybe that we don't like doing, or maybe they deny a request for a perk that we ask for, often we can feel angry or resentment towards them. Or maybe this morning you can remember being a child and your parent gives you instruction that you don't like or boundaries that you don't like, right? We can feel anger and disappointment in those situations. And because we live in a narcissistic society, we don't naturally want anyone telling us how to or what to do. We feel that somehow we deserve to be in control of every situation. But these are not examples of us being sinned against. These are not examples of us being sinned against. And so we have to say this morning that our feelings are never the final authority on whether we have been sinned against. So what is the authority on whether we have been sinned against? God's word is that authority. God determines how we should treat one another. So if my brother or sister slanders me, if they steal something from me, if he acts inappropriately towards my wife, if they purposely harm me, or if my children dishonor me, these are all horizontal commands from the Ten Commandments, commandments that we're given towards one another, sins that we can commit against one another. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not permitted in these instances to be bitter when I'm sinned against in one of these instances. I'm not permitted to bottle these things up. I'm also not permitted to act or respond in kind. And finally, as a follower of Jesus, I'm not permitted to take them to court. I am commanded to confront the brother or sister in love with actual and scriptural evidence of their sin. I'm commanded then to forgive them. And of course, this is not easy. This is why the apostles responded to Jesus' instructions in Luke 17 by saying, increase our faith. Increase our faith. This was a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. Having the faith to practice this is a real miracle. Having wisdom to confront, repent, and arbitrate is a real miracle in the church. Experiencing the shame of our sin is never a pleasant experience. Being exposed as a brother or sister, confronted in love, is never an easy thing to do or receive. And this morning, we need to say that if you enjoy confrontation, if you enjoy confrontation, this kind of confrontation, it is safe to say that we fall into another category of sin ourselves, as Paul warned Titus in Titus 3, 9 to 11, when he said, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so with that caveat in mind, as a fellow sinner, it will be hard to confront those who have sinned against us. As a fellow sinner, it will be hard to hear about sin, and sometimes we will need two or three others from the church to help us, and maybe even in some cases, the whole church. Of these trivial matters, Paul says we must be prepared as the confronter to also be willing to suffer loss as the victim. Maybe there is repentance from the sinner who ripped us off, but they have no means to repay us. Maybe there's neither. We need to remember this morning that the unrepentant, the serial unrepentant person eventually is also handed over to the world as per Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. But either way, as fellow sinners, we have to forgive because of the great debt that we have been forgiven from by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness simply means that we no longer hold that person guilty for how they sinned against us. We no longer hold that person guilty for how they sinned against us. And it frees us to love them in Christ and to pray for God's best for them in their life. We might have some new boundaries, but we must forgive. Paul concludes with this warning to the church in verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This list builds on, it expands and surrounds Paul's topic last week in chapter 5. It's also a list that's found in Revelation 21, made by Jesus Christ himself. Each one of these represents an identity in verses 9 and 10, a label, a classification of sinner. And for all of these things, for at least one of them, they were our former identity. And we invite each other to remind each other that these are no longer our identities for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is one of the roles and privileges of the church. If we don't practice these things, if we don't practice the forgiveness of one another, why would we expect the world to believe the gospel that we preach? If we don't practice these things, do we even believe the gospel that we preach? If the principal of a school sent their children to another school, would you send your child to that principal's school? God is calling us to export those whose visible, scandalous, repulsive, even the eyes of the world, sin out of the church and into the world for him to sovereignly work on them. And God is calling us to confront the day-to-day sins that we commit against each other, to repent of them and to forgive them in-house. And so, students, don't do your dirty laundry in the principal's office with other Christians. Neighbors, don't do your laundry at the police station with other Christian neighbors over things like a property line dispute. Spouses, don't you do your dirty laundry in the lawyer's office with a Christian spouse. business owners. Don't do your dirty laundry in small claims court with fellow Christian business owners. Confront, repent, forgive, and even suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom of God. We remember who we once were, but know now who you are and how you got here. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were made holy by the Spirit of God through the work of Jesus Christ. We have been set apart to be ambassadors of God here in this world and soon to judge this world. Washed, regenerated, justified. This is who we are in Jesus Christ for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. For those whose faith is not in Jesus Christ, this is who you can be. If you haven't experienced this reality in your life, then today, if you hear his voice calling your name, do not harden your heart. If you need closure on a sin, you don't need to hold on to resentment anymore between a brother or a sister. If you need to repent this morning, remember, we all do. We all need to daily. You're not alone. If you need to forgive this morning, remember what Jesus did for you in order to secure the forgiveness of your sins. And we have an opportunity now to remember that more fully as we celebrate communion together. I'm going to pray and invite the musicians to come up, and we're going to prepare our hearts to celebrate what Jesus did to make our forgiveness possible, our sanctification, our being made holy possible before a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, we pray that it would be clear in our lives how we respond in these various situations. Father, we pray that you would prepare us as a church as we inevitably will face these things more and more in these dark times. Father, we pray that we would be an example to the world of the forgiveness that you have extended to us. Father, would your Spirit reveal in our hearts, Lord, any bitterness, any unforgiveness? Lord, would you show us conversations that perhaps we need to have between the service or this afternoon, a phone call that we might need to make today? Lord, would you allow us to be gracious? Lord, would you allow us to repent where we have sinned, where we have fallen short of your glory? Lord, would you allow us to arbitrate, Lord, where that is required? Lord, we pray that we would represent you well to one another and to this world. We pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.